The Lord God may now speak to His people. Let us turn together, brethren, in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament Scriptures. Today we'll be looking at chapter 11 in its entirety, so verses 1 through 16. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. As you come each week to this point in the service, to the ordinance of God's Word, to hear the Word read and to hear it preached, I do hope that you understand that you are to come ready to receive something from God in the ordinance of His Word. And what God gives you, His people, today in His Word, is the gift of hope. Prepare to receive. Chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah is really little more than the hope that God gave to those of His people in the 8th century BC who would survive the coming storm of the Assyrian invasion. And God gave these people this hope to sustain them, that they might endure in that storm and come through safely to the other side. And today, as we read this word and as this word is preached, understand that God is giving that same hope now unto you. And it should not surprise you that God would give you the exact same hope today that He gave to His people 3,000 years ago almost. Because you understand, there is but one hope which God gives to His people in every time and in every place. And so it is no surprise that the gift that He gives to you is that gift. The gift that God gives to His people when He gives them hope. Every person in every place who has the gift of hope from God has this same hope, and no one who has this hope has hope from God. There is but one hope. And now God gives it to you, and you are to prepare to receive it. You are to hear God's word, and you are to believe what He has said, and you are to receive this hope into your hearts, that you would be filled with this hope, that you would see, as the hope is presented to you, that it is a great, that it is a grand and glorious hope, that it is a vivid and it is a distinct hope, and that it is an ever-present hope that should be in you and will go with you wherever you go in this world, and that you need this hope if you are to be sustained, if you are to endure through the storms that come. And what is that hope? What is the hope of God's people in this world in every age? It is this. It is the hope that comes of seeing that a great King goes before us to make ours a far, far better world beyond the coming storm. In chapter 10, at the very end, the words of the prophet Isaiah ended with a great crash. A tree was felled and hit the ground thunderously. And that great tree was the once mighty nation of Israel. Isaiah foresaw that soon it would be overcome by the Assyrians, that they would bring down Israel and they would bring down their pride according to the decree of the Lord their God. And so it fell. Chapter 10, verse 33 says, "Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One." Crash! And so the tree came down, and the earth trembled. And when the dust cleared, all that remained of Israel, Isaiah foresaw, would be a stump. Just a handful of remnants of the once great nation. A few people left in Jerusalem, and the rest, the handful that survived, scattered here and there against their will and lost in the Gentile world. And the question here is, as we exit chapter 10 and move into chapter 11 is, do these people, does this remnant, does this stump of the once great tree of Israel, does it have any hope? And in chapter 11, Isaiah says yes. And he gives them that hope to sustain them through the coming storm. As Isaiah looks here at the stump, the remnant that would remain beyond the storm that would bring the pride of Israel down, he's looking at the stump and he sees something, a little shoot beginning to rise up, beginning to grow out of that pitiful stump. And as he looks at that little shoot, he realizes that it is a king. A king is rising up out of the remnant of Israel in the days beyond the storm. So chapter 11 verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod," that's the shoot. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So you remember that Jesse was the father of King David. And so what Isaiah sees here is that something of the royal bloodline of the Davidic kings would survive this coming storm and persist in the remnant. It would emerge on the other side. And so out of the stump, out of the remnant of Israel, at some future day, a son of David, a king, would arise once more to reclaim his father's throne. That's what he sees here in verse 1. A king rising up out of the stump of the remnant. And as he looks in verse 2 at this king, he sees that there is something resting upon this king. And what is it? He sees in verse 2 that it is the Spirit of the Lord which is resting upon this king. He says in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So the resting of the Spirit of the Lord upon this king signifies two things. It signifies first that this king is the king which God has chosen to rule over his people beyond the storm. He is the anointed of the Lord. And the second thing that the Spirit resting upon this king signifies is that this king, by God's blessing, possesses the gifts of God with which he shall rule over God's people well. And as we look at those gifts, we see three kinds of gifts. First, we see that this king, this great son of David to come, possesses the gifts of wisdom. The first line says wisdom and understanding. So this is discernment. The ability to distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong, truth and falsehood. That this king would not be deceived. He would not be led astray into foolishness and into falsehood, as so many kings are. And he sees here also that this king possesses gifts of warfare. The second line speaks of counsel and might. So this king will have the ability to overcome all opposition which rises to oppose him. And he will be able to cast down that opposition and bring all things in his realm under his subjection, and so together under his command. And then thirdly, we see that this king that rises from the stump of the remnant of Israel possesses the gifts of worship, of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, that he has a heart after God. And he shall, by means of his reign, honor the Lord his God who has anointed him, and he shall procure from heaven its blessings for the sake of his people. This is the greatest of David's sons. This is the Messiah, the King who was to come. And who is he? I ask you, Christians, who is Isaiah seeing him? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. 700 years before He came. And He says to the remnant, this is your hope. It is this King. We cannot help but remember here what the Gospels tell us about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, that occasion when He went down into the waters of the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. And when He came out of the waters, you remember that the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove and alighted upon Him. And the heavens were opened and a voice was heard from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There is your King. And in your King, there is your hope. Have you come this day to receive Him? Have you come this day to be filled with the hope that the Lord God gives to His people today? Behold, it is your King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest of David's sons, upon whom the Holy Spirit rests for our good. As the prophet Isaiah continues to look, certain things about this King come into focus and become clear to him. He says in verse 3, first, his delight, the delight of this King, is in the fear of the Lord. So his delight is not in concubines and in his harem. His delight is not in his drinking parties and his revelries. And his delight is not in his political intrigues and his petty wars with his neighbors. He's not one of those kings. But the delight of this King is the fear of the Lord, which is to say, true religion. He's a pious King, this King. And what He wants more than anything, the desire that rules His noble heart, is that His people in the earth would love and revere the Lord their God. And so that is the great end which guides all of this King's public policy, so that we see in Him the perfect union of church and state. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And as Isaiah continues to behold Him, he sees that on that basis then, to that end, the King goes forward to do what is right, to establish and to enforce righteousness in His kingdom and among His people. It says again in verse 3, "He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." Meaning that this King is not deceived by appearances. He's not going to be drawn aside from His purpose by the glitter of gold. And He's not going to be persuaded by the sorts of promises and threats that corrupt so many men of power in this world. It says, but verse 4, "But with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity," or fairness, "for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of His loins, and faithfulness the belt of His waist." So the prophet Isaiah here sees this King going forth to root out lawlessness from the land, to root it out of the streets and to root it out of the hearts of His people, to uphold in everything and everywhere the righteous rule of the law of God, which is a supreme law of love, that men should love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength and mind, and love their neighbor as themselves. And so He goes forth to rid the oppressor, to rid His land of the oppressor and all that oppresses the meek and the humble and the needy among His people. That's the kind of King this King will be. And that, God's people, is your hope. Now you may say, I don't know if I like the sound of that. It sounds a bit authoritarian. This King who strikes the earth with the rod of His mouth, with the breath of His lips, slays the wicked. What will that kingdom be like? We'll read on. And we'll see what this great King accomplishes under His rule. Verse 6. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, eating grass. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the winged child shall put his hand in the viper's den. So can you imagine, those of you who have children, allowing your toddler, your two-year-old, to just go out in the backyard and play. To just go out in the woods behind your house, knowing that there was nothing in the world that you or your child needed to fear. That if there were snakes out there, they wouldn't be poisonous snakes. They'd be more like pets. And that if there were roving packs of pit bulls in the woods, that they wouldn't be a danger to your child, that the worst that they would do would lovingly lick him in the face. And that if any person came out of the woods while your child was playing back there, you could be assured that that person was not a predator. That that person would not hurt your child, but would most surely be a good neighbor unto you, and care for your child, and watch over him. And how would you know that? Because there in your backyard, in your world, that's the way all men are, everywhere. And so you could rest and be at peace. Can you imagine that? All these gentle animals here that the prophet Isaiah described, he's describing that which we know to be dangerous under the reign of this king becoming docile. So that all the danger has been removed from it. And we are once again enabled to enjoy creation and the blessings of creation without fear of any harm. One way to look at this is it appears that this king, this greatest son of David, has turned the clock back to the time before the fall of man, back before our time into sin and misery. And so what we have here is the Garden of Eden, restored unto us, and the paradise of man. And why? It's because of the king, because of his policies, because of his power. Because he delights in the fear of the Lord. Verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So notice the scope of it. The holy mountain of God is the kingdom of God. It is the region over which God reigns, so that all things have been brought under subjection unto His holy will. And we see here, or Isaiah sees, and we should see with him, that the whole earth has become God's holy mount. That's what's taking place under the reign of this king who is to come. And just as waters cover everything in the sea as far as the eye can see, so in this world, the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth. There is no more atheism. There is no more agnosticism. There is no more idolatry. There is no more of that spiritual darkness in the heart and the lives of men which allows sin to breathe and to flourish. But all men, everywhere, in this world which the prophet Isaiah foresees, worship and serve the Lord our God. True religion reigns. And so I guess what Isaiah is seeing is that what we saw before in the heart of the king has now become a reality in the hearts of the people. He is good. And now under his reign, his people are good. And therefore the world has become good. I have nothing more to fear of you, and you have nothing more to fear of me. For true religion reigns in the hearts of man. The law has been written upon our hearts, and it is a very different world on that account. And that is the hope of God's people. Did you come to them to receive hope, to be filled with it? God administers His word unto you today that you would. It is your King who goes before you to make yours a far, far better world beyond the storm. If you look at verse 10, we see Him again, that King called the Root of Jesse, and He's standing upon the highest height of Mount Zion before all the nations. And as a banner, He is summoning them to come. Verse 10 says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek Him. They shall know about Him, and they shall seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious. It shall be known among all the nations that the ground upon which this great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, stands, which has been brought under His rule, it's a glorious place. It is a heaven on earth. And they too shall want to come and be a part of it. They shall come and they shall draw their swords and they shall lay them before His throne and they shall hail Him and they shall say, 'Receive us into your kingdom, for we too want to be your people and serve you in this great world which you have created, recreated beyond the storm.'" Verse 11 says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So it is a regathering of the scattered remnant from all the nations of the earth. That's what this verse is described. Now, there's two ways to interpret these verses. The first is to see here that what we're being shown is some future day when ethnic Jews, who now exist all over the world, that some future day ethnic Jews will be gathered again unto the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ and be restored unto the fellowship of the church. And certainly in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul does seem to suggest something of that nature happening at some point near the end of time. So that certainly has some merit. But another possible interpretation, and one that I think really gets more to the point of what the prophet Isaiah sees here, is that what he's describing is that as in the 8th century BC, the earthly type of God's people were smitten and scattered unto the Gentile nations, so under the new covenant, the spiritual reality that those people represented, that is God's elect, will then be gathered from all the nations of the earth and brought back into the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that what we're seeing here is not ethnic Jews, but simply God's people, Jews and Gentiles, His elect, being gathered from the four corners of the earth. And what will happen to them? Verses 13 and 14, we see that old enmities between them that are left over from their lives in this world will be taken away, and they will become one great people before whom no other nation will stand. Verse 13, he says, "Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." So you understand that for a couple of hundred years here, as the prophet Isaiah is writing, for a couple of hundred years, the nation of Israel had been divided into northern and southern kingdom, and they had become enemies to some degree. And Isaiah sees that as the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, gathers His people unto Him, those old enmities will disappear. So according to our second interpretation of this passage, then what we see is Americans and Russians, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, whatever. Whatever has divided God's elect in the past, those things will matter no more. They will become one nation. In verse 14, it says, "But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall land their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them." So united, they shall be invincible and no longer subject to those who once were their enemies and had dominion over them. And as for those powers in the world which have long held God's elect and oppressed them and enslaved them, they will not be able to withhold the Lord's elect from the great king when he lifts up the banner and calls them. As in the days of the Exodus, when Pharaoh said, "I will not let them go," and yet the power of the Lord was too great for him, so it will be in this coming age. Verse 15 says, "The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty hand, and he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod." So it's a reference to the Red Sea crossing. But here we see in the first line Egypt, and the second line Assyria, the two great superpowers of the 8th century BC. And verse 16 sees, "There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left in Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt." So the powers of darkness will not be able to keep us any longer. But when the Messiah comes, when he rises up out of the remnants, out of the stump, and he ascends to Mount Zion again and lifts up a banner and calls them, so his people will come, his elect from all the ends of the earth. And he shall bring them and all powers in the earth under subjection unto him, and the world will become a heaven. That's what's being described here. The world will become a heaven. True religion will reign everywhere in the hearts of men and in the hearts of their children and their children's children. And there will be nothing to fear. The curse will be lifted and life will be finally once more everything that life was meant to be. And that beyond the coming storm. That is the hope of God's people. And nothing less than that. And nothing other than that. This great king that Isaiah foresees, and this which he is going to do, and this world which will come of what he is going to do. And I ask you, Christians, have you come to church this day, to this point in the service, to receive in the ordinance of the word this hope and to be filled with it? I hope that you have. I hope that you have. I want you to notice here that as you look through these 16 verses of chapter 11, that there is nothing here in the way of instruction. There's nothing here telling you all, as God's people, or God's people in the 8th century BC, there's nothing here telling you to do anything. Nothing. There are Christians in the church, I've met them, you've probably met them, who seem to feel that the only thing valuable to be had in the Word of God, in a Sunday school class, in a sermon, is some sort of instruction. The sermons and the Sunday school classes that they love the most are 7 steps to a better marriage or something like that. But I just want to point out to you today, in this great chapter, from the prophet Isaiah, that the Bible is not an entirely, it's not a wholly practical book. It's not an instruction manual, principally. Well, what is it then? It is the revelation of God unto man. And it is a glorious revelation in which God shows us both who He is and what He will do for our salvation. And in that way, it is a light for us in the darkness. It is healing for our wounds. It is strength wherein we are weak and weary. And so what are we to do? When we hear the Word of God, when we come to church and we hear a sermon, and this is what we're given, not instruction, but just promises about the future. What you are to do, saints, is you are to receive it. And that's what I call you to do now. You are to listen to what the Lord your God is saying in the Word. You are to try to understand what it is that He is describing, and you are to believe it. And in believing it, you are to receive it. And if it is, as it is today, the gift of hope that God gives to you, the promise of this coming King and the world that He goes forth to make for you, if that's what God gives you, then your place in the service of God, in His worship, is to receive it, to be filled with His hope. And I want to point out to you that the hope that you're given today is not a small, meager hope, is it? It is a great, it is a glorious hope. And so I call you today, Christian, to be filled with this great and glorious hope, which is your King. And I want to point out to you today that the hope that you're given in the Word of God is not a vague hope. It's not just some optimistic sense that somehow, some way things will be better tomorrow. But it is a vivid, it is a distinct hope, which lies in the details of the gospel revelation, where we see who Jesus is and what He's come to do for our salvation. And I call you today to be filled with that hope. And notice today that the hope that God gives to His people in His Word and now gives unto you is not the sort of hope that you receive and then you go block away in a chest somewhere and put it in the attic so that when you need it, you're going to go have to dig for it and see if you can find it again. I know it's there, but I've forgotten where I put it and what it was, so I'm going to have to go up in the attic and hunt for it. But this hope is to be an ever-present hope. It is to be a hope that fills us and goes with us wherever we go in this world, because it is a hope for us, wherever we go in this world, to the four corners of the earth, wherever God's elect are. So this hope is there for them and for you. And I call you today to be filled with it and hold on to it. So that if ever some poor soul in this world, this wretched world, should come unto you all filled with fears and with anxieties, and they've been watching Fox News and they're on the threshold of despair, and they say to you, what hope is there? That you as a Christian would not hesitate to say there is a great hope. Have you not heard? That they should say to you, well, what is it? And you, in answer to that question, would not bring forth some analysis of the economy or some commentary on the political landscape or talk about the state of education in the world or any such thing. That's a meager, pitiful hope. That's not our hope. But that you would bring forth confidently from your own heart for this poor wretched soul a big, glorious, vivid, distinct, ever-present, global gospel hope, and telling them about the King who goes before us to make our world a far better world beyond the storm. And I tell you today that you better do it. You better receive it and you better be filled with it as it is ministered to you today, because you're going to need it if you are to endure. You need this hope not because storms are not coming, because they are coming. Great, devastating, tree-felling, destructive storms in our world. The Lord Jesus, standing on the Mount of Olives before He went into the city of Jerusalem for the last time, gathered His disciples unto Himself, and He looked into their future in this world. And what did He see? He saw coming storms. He told them of wars to come, and rumors of wars, and nations rising against nations, and kingdoms against kingdoms. He told them of famines to come, and pestilences, and earthquakes, and natural disasters in various places. And he warns his disciples, these are but the beginnings of the sorrows to come. He said to them, he said to his people there on the mountain, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And he said, many will be offended, and they will betray one another, and they will hate one another. And the many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. These are devastating storms. A terrible storm that will leave us very much in the dark. And then Jesus said to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And my question for you is, how shall you endure? How shall you endure? Is the hope that you have now, the hope that you brought with you into church today, is it a small, meager hope? Is it a vague hope? Is it a hope that you put away somewhere and you're not quite sure where it is or what it is? What will become of that hope in these storms? They will snuff it out, and you will be left adrift in the dark. God gives you something else today. He gives you the hope of His people. It is always the same hope, and it is the one hope that is sufficient to sustain you, that you should endure and be saved. And I ask you one more time, Christian. What is that hope? What is the hope that God gives you? What is the hope that you have come to receive and do now receive by faith? It is your King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest Son of David, who was risen out of the stump, out of the remnant of Israel, in order that he might claim his Father's throne. And anointed, endowed with the power of the Spirit of the Lord, might rule our hearts and rule our lives and rule our worlds, to make us a holy people and our world a heaven, beyond the storm and forevermore. May God give you eyes to see, and ears to hear, and souls filled with this light. Shall we pray? Well, Lord our God, it is with the most sincere and humbled thanks that we thank you now for the gift of hope that you have given to us in Christ your Son, who we see again in Scripture, is our King. But truly, Lord, without him we have no hope. We have no hope to speak of. We have no hope to look to. We have no hope to lean upon. We are but a people in the dark, and it is a darkness of our own making, a very real darkness. And so we thank you, Lord, that Jesus has come, a light unto our world. And we pray now that you would give your Spirit unto your people who are gathered to you today. And give unto us grace to receive and to be filled with the hope of Jesus Christ by faith. That we would be a hope-filled people. And the hope that fills us would be no other than that hope which is and always has been the hope of your people, which is the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that by this gift of hope which you give to us in the Word today, that you would give us the endurance of hope to withstand the coming storms which Jesus has seen on the horizon of our world. We do not believe that our world is now a heaven. We do not believe, Lord, that we have somehow entered into the consummate kingdom of the Lord our God. Rather, we have still a long way to go, a great pilgrimage before us, and a warfare to fight. And the kingdom of darkness is not wholly brought down, but the drums of war are still being beaten. And there is much yet to come of hatred and persecution and betrayal and lawlessness and coldness of men's hearts. And we tremble, Lord, at the thought of it. How shall we withstand? How shall our children withstand? When the great tree of man's pride is brought low with a great crash, what will become of us, Lord God? How will we not drift away? How will we not disappear and be lost forever? We pray unto you, Lord God, help us now to take seriously this means of grace and what is imparted to us, that we be filled with hope, and so, Lord, be granted the strength to be able to endure. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Come to reign in our hearts, and come to reign in our world, and rise above all our sorrows and our fears and our anxieties, Lord God, and uphold us by the majesty, the riches of your grace unto us. This we ask, Lord, as your people who wait upon you in our time and in every time. Hear us, Lord God, and bless us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. As we further prepare our hearts now, brethren, to receive the sacrament of the Lord's table, the gospel of Jesus Christ made visible for our comfort and for our strengthening, let us turn in our hymnals to hymn number 162 and stand together to sing "Of the Father's Love Begotten." Please rise.